So good morning, add my welcome to Tim's, and if the children and the teacher would like to go to their classes. And it was a great song we just sang, great words, and if I remember rightly, it's going to be sung at a wedding next week as well, so I think we practice it throughout the week as well. So it's a great song, Dan and Catherine. I am right in saying you've chosen it, right? Yes, yeah, so we'll be singing that next week. But if we can turn to Romans chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 2 from verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to continue that now, reading from verse 9. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and continuing our series now. So starting at verse 9, and some well-known verses here. So it says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Amen. So some dark verses there of our natural selves. We need God's help and God's grace and wisdom to understand these verses. Let's just pray briefly now. Lord, we do just thank you for this short time now. Lord, we do thank you that if we are believing and trusting in Christ alone, Lord, we do thank you that even though we are not righteous, as we've read here, Lord, we do thank you that Jesus Christ can be our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, we just pray for the children in their classes, and we pray that you would speak through your word, speak through the teachers today. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak through your word to us today. Lord, we pray that young and old alike will be praising Jesus' name because of what he has done for us. Not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that he has shared with us through the cross of Christ. So Lord, we just pray for this time now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we continue here now and continuing in chapter 3 as well. And as we start this, now I'm not sure if you've heard of the story of the man who went out to try archery for the first time. And when he returned from trying archery, he was claiming that he hit the center of the target every single time with every shot. You'd doubt that, wouldn't you? Especially with someone trying archery for the first time. I'm not sure if you've tried archery. It's not the easiest. We've done it at club, in youth club. But regardless, this man returned to his friends, claiming that he hit the bullseye every single time. And his friends asked him, "Well, how did you do that?" And he said, "Well, it was easy. It was easy." He just said, "I shot the arrow at the target, then I go to the target and paint the circles around it." So that man, he goes home with a warm feeling that he's absolutely on target, but in actual fact, he's a fraud. He's failed miserably. He's a massive cheat. He thinks he's done it, but he is deluded. And to be honest, that's what religion does. Religion paints the target. Religion looks impressive, but it's a show. That's what we looked last time out in Romans. However, God is the one who sets the target. He's the one that gets to say what is right and wrong. And he says, "Aim at this. Target this standard. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not covet. Be holy because I am holy." And when we aim at that target, when we take the shots, we fail miserably. We don't even hit the target. Our arrow falls way short of the targets. And that's what verse 12 tells us, doesn't it? All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is where Paul has actually been heading. This is kind of the conclusion now of this dark picture of humanity that we've been looking at the last few weeks. So from chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, we've been heading to this point now. And just an overview of where we've been. Chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 32, we saw those who suppress the truth about God, exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we saw there that the immoral need the gospel. But it didn't stop there. Going into chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 16, we saw that actually the moral were in the same position. That actually they judge those who do such things, but then do them themselves. And we saw the moral need the gospel. But then last time out, we saw chapter 2, verse 17, going into chapter 3. We saw that even with impressive religion, it misses the point. It misses the standard, the target. And we saw the religious need the gospel as well. And if you're left with any doubt, then who needs the gospel? We could perhaps characterize, okay, these people need the gospel, these people need the gospel. But no matter who you are today, our title today is Everybody Needs the Gospel. What we must do is look at these verses today and say, this is me. I need the gospel desperately. No one is righteous, not even one. And Paul here draws all the threads of his argument together. He says that the failure to glorify God, the failure to honor God, it's not just a problem with the Gentiles, the non-Jews. It is a universal problem. Jew, Gentile, religious or unreligious. We read, all have turned away. And the whole human race here is condemned before God. I mean, that's a lovely thing to hear on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But actually, what we hear this morning should make us deeply uncomfortable. We're going to see, again, a grim, biblical, grim picture of sin, which affects everyone. This affects everything. Sin affects every part of our humanity, every faculty, every function, including our minds, our emotion, our sexuality, our conscience, our wills. So today we will have three headings which look and point towards our awful state of sinfulness. And maybe you've come here today. I'm aware that actually maybe you've come here today that just on the back of a really hard week, it just feels like you're running on empty. And what you could really do with today is just an uplifting sermon. Well, don't despair just yet. Yes, we will see just a bleak, grim picture of ourselves, just how fallen we are, how fallen short of the target we've been. But my prayer today is that actually you would be made sick of your sin, that you'd be made sick of your own righteousness, see that you're in desperate trouble. I know that's not a pleasant thing to pray for, but I pray that the result of that then is that you just come with empty hands before Jesus today. So going into our headings, our three headings, our first one, describing our sin. First heading is sin and ourselves. And we see in verse 9 that Paul is speaking about both Jew and Gentile are being under sin, it says. This is our writer Paul has been heading since chapter 1, verse 18. And the conclusion is all of humanity is under sin, verse 9. Verse 10, no one is righteous. This to be under sin and unrighteous, we probably know they're similar things. It's talking about a similar thing. To be unrighteous is a positional term. It's talking about our standing before God, that we're not in a right standing in front of God, so, with him or others, actually. Because we've wronged God and we've wronged others. Whereas to be under sin is talking about a legal term, that we're citizens of sin. It's as though we have a spiritual passport and which shows our legal citizenship. And we either stand under sin or we stand under grace. And Paul's astonishing statement here that regardless of your background, whether that's Jew or Gentile, moral or immoral, religious or unreligious, all of us, stamping our passport is under sin. And that doesn't mean that every single person is as sinful as every other sinful person. But it does mean our legal condition is all the same. We're lost, and there's no kind of degrees of lostness. We're either lost or we're not. It's like imagine people trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean to America, and one person there cannot swim. So that person sinks as soon as they get out their depth. Another person, he's a good swimmer, and he swims as long as he can. He's doing pretty well. He swings strongly for a long time, but then gets in trouble when he's exhausted. And then there's another swimmer. He's a championship swimmer. He's going well. He swims strongly. After 30 miles, he's struggling. After 40 miles, he's sinking. Before 50 miles, he's gone. Is one more drowned than the others there? No, it doesn't matter how far they swim. None of them made it near America. They're all as drowned as each other, as it were. But in a similar way, the religious person may trust their morality. They might do their good works. The atheist, the agnostic may indulge in whatever they please, but no one comes close to a righteous heart. We're equally lost. We're equally condemned. Verse 9, all under the power of sin. But not only do we need to accept that we're sinners, we need to accept our plight as sinners as well. Grasp the problem of our reality as sinners. What are the consequences of our sin? And we see here in just stark terms who we are and what it means for us, every single one of us. And if you look down at verses 10 to 18, we see Paul lists 7 Old Testament quotes, 1 from Ecclesiastes, 5 from Psalms, 1 from Isaiah, and all refer to human unrighteousness, human sin in different ways. This first point, we're just going to look at verses 10 and 12, 10 to 12. And just in those two verses there, we see 4 effects of our sin. Let's read verses 10 and 12 again. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And here we see, as you can see on the screen there, there's 4 effects of our sin. And the first one is our legal standing. We've talked about this one, that no one is righteous. And no good deeds can change that righteousness. We're guilty. We're condemned. And we might think, well, okay, well, what about that person? That person's really good. That person completely shows me up when it comes to goodness. Well, this just makes it clear. No, not even one. Not even one person is righteous. That person sitting next to you now, they are not righteous. We all look very pleasant in our Sunday best this morning, but their x-rays are exactly the same as yours. Because no one is righteous, not even one, not even the person sitting next to you. So if sin affects our legal standing, sin affects our minds, verse 11. There's no one who understands. The core of our nature is just so corrupted by sin that we don't even understand God's truth when we hear it. We twist it. We distort it. Instead of a soft heart ready to receive God's word, ready to receive God's truth, we've already read in Romans chapter 1, 25 that we exchange the truth about God for a lie. Our minds are affected by sin. But also in verse 11, our motives are affected by sin. There's no one who seeks God. No one naturally wants to find God. No one naturally wants to go to him. Naturally, we're running and hiding from God in all we do. In Genesis, we see Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what do? They hid. And we all do that. And what we've seen in the last few weeks, that actually even someone might hide in their religion and their good works. They might say, oh, this will cover me. This won't expose my faults. But we're so twisted and fallen, really, we're not seeking God. No one is. So our motives are affected by sin. But kind of lastly with these points is our wills are affected as well. Verse 12, all have turned away. And it carries echoes of what we heard in Isaiah earlier from what Hallel read, Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. I mean, we live in Wales, don't we? We know what it's like for sheep to wander around. But it's thought of here that we willingly wander. We know what we're doing. We willingly wander. We go in a different direction to God's. It's like Jonah. God wanted him to go to Nineveh, but we read in Jonah, God ran away from the Lord. And again, he literally went in the opposite direction, and all of us do that. So these verses just reflect our relationship with God. It's a grim picture that's actually, in the next few minutes, only going to get worse. But the heart of all this, the heart of all sin, is that attempt to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. It's the reckless determination to take the throne which belongs rightfully to God. That's the heart of every sin. Idolatry is the heart of every sin. Adam and Eve's first sin, the serpent said to them that they would become like God. The heartbreaking thing was that they were already like God. They were made in his image. But this reality of being sinners, we see the effects of, it affects our legal standing, our minds, our motives, our wills. They've been completely ruined. We're sinners with a deeply rooted sinful nature. But this doesn't just affect ourselves, it involves others as well. And that's our second point, second heading is sin and others. As we mentioned before, sin affects everything. Every part of our human nature, every faculty, function, our minds, emotions, sexuality, conscience, will. And in verse 13 to 18, as we read through that, you might have noticed it's deliberately listing body parts. We read about throats that are full of corruption, tongues that practice deceit, lips that spread poison, mouths that are full of curses, feet that are swift to shed blood, eyes that are looking in the wrong direction. And when we really think about this is really heartbreaking. Because these limbs and organs were created and given to us by God. We're made in his likeness. And God still, despite this sin, God still sustains every single part of us. We know that God hasn't just made the world and just let it run. He hasn't made us and just left our bodies to get on with it. He still sustains every single moment of every single day. And therefore, we just don't give God the credit that he rightfully deserves. He's sustaining us now at this very moment. I love Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That we can even go into a semi-conscious-like state. God's the one that sustains us. God's the one that keeps us going. We don't have to actively think when we go to bed, okay, when I'm sleeping, I need to make sure I keep my heart beating, digest my food, keep my brain activity going. No, God just does it. And right now, God doesn't just have left you to it as you're sitting there and that's it. Right now, God is the one keeping that next heartbeat, that next heartbeat. God is the one providing air to your lungs. Every single blood vessel coursing around your body at the moment is sustained and kept going by God. God is deliberately doing that all now out of his goodness and his love. And why do we mention this? It's because God's done that and we use our bodies to hurt others and reject the God who's currently sustaining us. Our limbs and organs were created by God and for God and we use it to curse him. And that should break our hearts. Okay, where do we see this in the passage here? Where have we got this from? So look down. At verses 13 and 14, it says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So again, kind of a sub-points from this. We read about our tongues cursing, our speaking poisonous, deceitful, cursing words. Our tongues, our words, rather than praising the one who made them, we curse the one who made them. Our tongues lie to people. Damage others, and it protects our own interests. Sin affects our relationships as well. Verses 15 and 16, we're swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. Sin affects our relationship. We're out for each other's blood, sometimes even literally. I'm sure we've seen just families just and relationships just torn apart because of unwise words, hurtful actions that have just created ruin and misery. And then lastly, on this as well, verse 17, what's affected by sin is our peace. The way of peace they do not know. It's not a huge surprise, is it, in a day and age of depression and anxiety, we just do not know peace. Because we do not know the peace of God, we cannot know peace ourselves. We cannot live in peace with others. And instead of knowing peace in our world's filled with confusion and disorder. So this is a detailed and, yes, I know, fairly depressing list that we've seen here in verse 10 to 17. But before we move on, this does look at kind of two quite controversial claims, isn't it? It wouldn't perhaps be generally understood that no one seeks God or no one does good. They're perhaps quite controversial things to say. And many will say at this point, I think Paul's gone a bit far here. I know many people who aren't Christians, who don't go to church, but they pray, they think hard about things, they are generally searching for truth. And then there are the religious people too who try and go out their way and do so many good things. But Paul isn't saying here that there isn't anyone who seeks God to answer their prayers, or there isn't anyone who searches for kind of some kind of powerful Christian experience. Because many people do search for those sort of things. But what Paul is saying, no one prompted by their own decision and their own ability wants to find God or can find God. Such is our sinful nature. Someone might realize, I need forgiveness to deal with this guilt in my life. I need some kind of peace in order to deal with my anxiety. I need wisdom to know how to move forward in life. Perhaps they want a spiritual experience to feel the kind of emptiness that they have. But that's not the same thing as truly seeking to know the holy, living, relational God. It's not the same thing. But how can Paul say no one does good, not even one? After all, many non-Christians do many good things using their talent and their wealth in ways which are very kind and generous and make the world a better place. There is no doubt about that. But we need to remember what kind of goodness, no one who does good, what kind of goodness Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about doing good to the world. He's talking about our relationship with God. Whether our good deeds can fix that broken relationship. And ultimately, this shows that our good deeds, our good works, cannot do anything to repair that damaged relationship with God. If we think we can do those good works, those good deeds, that church going, to fix that damaged relationship, Spurgeon uses this illustration to show that this just doesn't work. He says it's a bit odd, bear with me, it talks about a carrot, but it says this. There was once a kingdom and a gardener grew a huge carrot and he decided to give it to his prince because he loved him. When he gave it, the prince saw his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return. As the gardener turns to leave, he said, "Here, my son, I wanted to give you some of my land so you can produce an even greater crop. It is yours." The gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of the incident and thought, if that's what the prince gives in response to a carrot, what will he give me if I give a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. The prince discerned his heart and said, "You expect me to give to you as I did the gardener? I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." What you're saying there is that doing these good deeds in order to get you into heaven, in order to go to the chapel and church, and in order to get you into heaven, in that sense, it's not really God you're serving, but yourself. What Paul is telling us here from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, that in a sense, the general difference between the Christian and the religious person now isn't so much their attitude towards sin, but their attitude towards good works. Both will perhaps repent of sin, but only the Christian will repent of wrongly motivated good works, whereas the religious person will rely on them. And on this, George Whitefield, a preacher, said this: "You must not only be made sick of your sin, but you must be made sick of your own righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It's the last idol to be taken out of your hearts." So what can we do in front of this dark picture of humanity? What can we do in front of a holy and righteous God? What can we say? Which is going to bring us to our final heading, sin and our God. And I'm aware so far we've missed out verse 18. And that's because verse 18 is the summary of everything we've looked at. Everything that Paul has said. Paul has said, all have turned away from God. All have sinned in their speech. All have hurt others. Where did that come from? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. And this fear of God, this fear of the Lord, we've looked at this a lot in our series in Proverbs, haven't we? The fear of the Lord is a central theme in the Bible. We're repeatedly told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point for everything else. If you're wondering what the fear of the Lord is, do listen to our Proverbs series online. But just quickly, what's the fear of the Lord? So it says something surprising, actually, in Psalm 130. What's the fear of the Lord? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. That person fears God because God forgives sin. So the fear of the Lord in that sense is not this crippling, cringing fear of punishment. It can involve that. But it means this attitude of awe, respect, a trembling joy at the greatness of God. This fear of the Lord is the antidote to everything else that Paul has been saying about sin since chapter 1. No one seeks God. Sin is characterized by running from God. Sin makes you forget God. The fear of the Lord is the opposite. There are two ways to live in that sense, that forgetting about God and running from him, or running to him in fear and thankfulness and trembling joy. So at the end of all this, what Paul has said in these last three chapters about sin, what is it we can do? What is it we can say in front of this holy God? Well, nothing. We can't say a thing. Verse 19, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The conclusion of not being righteous, the conclusion of not seeking God or having tongues that practice deceit, the conclusion for all of that is in verses 19 and 20. Let's read that again. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the whole world is answerable to God, verse 19. The start of verse 20, no one will have a right standing before God because of the works of the law. And then the last part of verse 20, because the law, the point of the law, it exposes our sin. That's the point of the law, that it makes us recognize our sin. That as we read God's law, it's not a checklist that we can keep, it's a standard we all fail. Because through the law, we become conscious of sin. Whenever someone reads God's word, no matter how thoughtful and kind and loving and generous they are, the only response can be when we read God's law is, I'm a horrible sinner. I have nothing to say to God. I have no defense to make. I'm speechless. I'm in desperate trouble. That's what the condition that every single one of us here should be in. And that's a disturbing, bleak truth. But this truth is better than just deceiving ourselves that nothing's wrong. And Martin Luther is brilliant on this area of looking at Old Testament law and how it highlights our sins. If you get a chance to read Luther in this area, it's brilliant. But he said, the principal point of the law is not to make men better, but worse. That is to say, it should show them their sin, and the knowledge of that should humble, terrify, bruise, and break. And by this means, that they may be driven to seek grace, and so comes that blessed seed, Christ. That our first response to all that Paul has said is to accept this is us, this is our human condition, we have no merit, we have no excuses to make, we stand before God speechless and condemned. That what Luther says there, every single one of us this morning should be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken. And only when we get to that point can we go on to verse 21, where we see how God has intervened through Christ on the cross for us and our salvation. We'll go on to that next week. But if you're trusting in Christ today, if that's your hope, if that's your source of life and forgiveness, We are surrounded by people who do not have that. We are surrounded by people who are still stuck in their sin and their shame. And it says in verse 19, their mouths are closed in condemnation. Therefore, our mouths need to be opened to tell them the gospel. This has told us no one is righteous, not even one person. But 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sin, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That every single one of us today, this is our dark picture of sin. Every single one of us today needs to come to Christ with empty hands, receive the righteousness that he shares with you. And what actually can keep people from salvation is sometimes not so much their sins, but their good works. That if we come to God telling them that we are good, offering the works of our hands as our righteousness, then we don't have enough room to take the righteousness that he gives. That he gives us by grace. So we need to come afresh today. Every single one of us has sins to repent of this week, even today. And we need to come with empty hands, silent mouths, and look at Christ again today. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm sure many of us have come today seeking and hoping perhaps for an uplifting sermon. And the vast majority of us just feels like we're just running on empty. But as you leave here today, don't leave empty. Leave full of the grace and righteousness Christ gives. That's the only thing that's going to keep you going this week. One last quote. I think it was Luther that wrote it, but I can't quite find the source, but it's a good quote regardless, and it says this. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look to Christ, I do not see how I can be lost. Amen.